Well, good evening. It's as ever a great privilege to be able to bring the Word of God to Aaron. And from the get-go, just to say what we'll be considering this evening, we're going to be looking at the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and by God's grace, as the Lord wills, and of course as He tarries, my intention here would be to embark upon an expositional verse-by-verse teaching and preaching of this book. It's been, I think, possibly 2 years now since I was in the book of 1 Timothy. And indeed, after I finished 1 Timothy, my intention was to embark upon 2 Timothy, but with the intention also on a short-term basis to look into some different subjects of a topical nature. But by no means did I expect that I was going to take this long to get to 2 Timothy, so I do apologise for that. But in all seriousness, as I prepared for this evening and looked, I suppose, as you would expect, embarking upon any new book or epistle of the Scriptures, you have to do a little bit, I suppose, additional study into it to look at, I suppose, the background of the book. The circumstances surrounding why the book was written and when it was written, and the need for the book and so on. I suppose, quite frankly, it made me realise that with being so used to doing preparing for topical studies, it made me realise, I suppose, how rusty I was in terms of preparing for verse by verse teaching, which was kind of a rebuke to me, because I've said it before on different occasions that I believe that, not that there's no place for topical teaching, but the norm should be expositional. And indeed we can embark upon various topical studies as the church has need. But I remember when I started on 1 Timothy, I laid a bit of groundwork before even getting into the first verse on the importance of proper biblical hermeneutics, that is a word for the how we must interpret the Bible. And I felt the need for myself, and I think it's always needful for us to hear it, even if it's repetition, of just a brief introduction to this study tonight, the importance of that practice of biblical hermeneutics in expositional teaching. And that's just basically is that when we study the Bible, there is a principle of interpreting the Scriptures correctly. Now, basically, the question would be, how do we interpret the Bible correctly? The Bible can be interpreted correctly and misinterpreted, obviously incorrectly. So, this is an important question that has to be answered. And when we as Christians study the Bible, when the validity of our faith is challenged or questioned by unbelievers, of those who hate the Scriptures, or when we encounter opposing interpretations that are foreign to the text or against the true teachings of the Scriptures from other people, we must be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Obviously, reference there being 1 Peter 3:15, that we are to be able to give a hope for the answer that lies within us. An apologetic is the word often is where we get the English word from the Greek apologia. Now, we need to be people of the Word, people that search the Scriptures to see if the things we believe are so. In other words, we need to be good Bereans, as the term is. We need to read the Bible in context, in light of the witness of the entire Bible. So, yes, looking at an individual passage of Scripture, knowing that the direct context there, but also how that fits in with the rest of Scripture. For example, if I read a text of Scripture and try to offer an interpretation to you, and even if on the surface it appears to fit on a surface level of, on a glance of looking at that particular text, it must, to be valid, fit in with the rest of the Scripture. Otherwise, I am imposing an interpretation that's not there, actually. But that is why, for example, in my opinion, Just moving on from that, expositional study, as I already mentioned, and teaching of the scriptures is the best way to study the scriptures. That is second to none in its approach. That is verse by verse through the scriptures. Now, due to the desire to learn more about this second letter of Paul to Timothy, I've decided to go through this epistle verse by verse, as I've said, and hope to go back where I leave off for future opportunities. Tonight, I think what we'll just cover is we'll cover a bit of the background into the letter. We'll look at the first verse, and then, Lord willing, the next time I get the opportunity, we'll continue. We'll pick up from verse 2. So that's the plan, kind of as a rough outline for this evening. Now, just this is something I did cover again briefly when I started 1 Timothy, and I just want that as a reminder. And I've added a couple of things in that. Not that I think what I said originally before 1 Timothy wasn't correct. It's more so I've added some certain things that I think I didn't mention that should have been mentioned when I embarked upon the study of 1 Timothy, and that we should consider when we're studying any book. And this is a number of questions as a Bible student we ought to ask ourselves. And this doesn't just apply here in this room when Mark or myself or someone else or Paul go through an exposition. It doesn't just apply in this setting, it applies also in your personal study as you, I hope, seek to study the scriptures verse by verse. And these questions will be the following. You might think of additional ones I've left out. If so, you can tell me afterwards and I can maybe mention those next time. But one of the first things would be, when we read any book of scripture, or we do a study such as this, we ask ourselves a few questions. Who is the author? Obviously, this case, the author was Paul. Who were they writing to? When was it written? Where was it written from? What was the author intending to say? That's a human author to the recipient. What was the historical context? What was the theological context? What principles are there to be learned in the message? And finally, how can I make application of these principles? Now, one might ask, well, if we discover the correct principles being taught in a particular passage of scripture in a book, the overarching principles of that book, is it not therefore inferred that it's very simple in how we might apply those principles? Well, not necessarily the case. For example, there are some groups today that have various practices that we would consider strange, like foot washing. Now, I would argue there's an error in the practice of foot washing and how we connect the second last point and the last point that I just raised in that. Do we see a principle of foot washing in the New Testament? Yes, we do. We see it in the Gospel accounts. We see it being referenced in different epistles as a virtuous thing that was done. Now, when we move to the point of how can we make application of these principles, now, someone could say, and some people do say, well, I see how the brethren looked after each other and showed love for one another, but and this is one of the means in which to do it. Therefore, I want to offer that to my brethren. You see, the thing is that if we take that approach, we're missing the point in that particular principle. The principle in with foot washing was taking a very needful task of the day, the most basic task that the servant, if there was one, of the house or the home, would be the one that was bestowed upon. It was looked down upon. It was a basic kind of needful task because people wore sandals and acquired much dirt and dust on their feet and whatnot. So it was a very needful practice, but it was considered the basest form of servitude. Well, if we don't have that environment today, especially here in the West, or where we're walking around in sandy, dusty places with sandals on constantly, how do we make application of such a principle? Well, how we would make application of such a principle there would be, for example, looking at ways we can serve our brethren. Do they need help with things in their home, like helping them? Maybe they've got too many things in their plate, helping them in practical needs like that, in cutting their grass or so on or whatever. Not necessarily saying that's what we would have to do in certain cases, but are we willing to bring ourselves low to do some of the more base tasks for the love of our brethren and for to fill the needs that they may have. Now, as we come to 2 Timothy here, as a way of introduction to this epistle, we have here obviously taken on board the questions we've considered. Who is the author? Well, Paul is the author in this case. Who is the recipient? Well, it was Timothy who he wrote to. Who was Timothy? Timothy was a disciple of his and a spiritual son in the Lord. And the reference I have there for that, one of many references actually, is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 1 verse 2, where Paul addresses Timothy as a son in the faith. Now, you might notice that I haven't really given much description of who Paul is, and the message I would entitle from tonight as our first message in 2 Timothy is Paul, an apostle. So and much of it is looking at the background of Paul and who he was, as per we'll look at verse 1 shortly. But just we'll skip over Paul for a second, just look at some other things, and then we'll go back to Paul. From most scholars conclude that the dating of this epistle was in or around 67 AD, could be possibly slightly before, maybe 66 AD. And the reason why we have that dating is because Paul wrote this, the location he wrote it from was prison in Rome, waiting for his execution. The reason for the date offered is because it is believed that Paul's execution was imminent, as he mentions in elsewhere in this epistle. And that took place, most historians believe, to be around 67 AD. Now, 2 Timothy is believed to be Paul's last canonical letter written, for obvious reasons that we've just mentioned, because he was about to die, and it was his. It's believed to be his last inspired letter that he wrote. Now, some have tried to question the authenticity of Paul's authorship of this epistle, and some other epistles based on claims of the epistles not matching up with narrative accounts in the book of Acts regarding Paul's imprisonment. And some other questions that some of these scholars, so-called scholars, would bring up would be also theological controversies addressed in some of these epistles, that is claiming that certain controversies that are addressed by Paul had yet to happen in history, such as Gnosticism. And therefore, these disputed epistles had to be authored at later dates, etc. These are some of the claims that some people try to refute, that 2 Timothy, among other letters, was written by, that it wasn't genuinely written by Paul, that perhaps someone who was a disciple or follower of Paul. Now, however, the main area of dispute, there's not an awful lot to dispute in this book of 2 Timothy compared to other books. However, one dispute that is raised against the authorship of Paul for 2 Timothy is specifically the details of his imprisonment not matching up with the book of Acts. Now, however, this is easily rectified or remedied when we consider the book of Acts refers to Paul's first imprisonment, while 2 Timothy refers to his second and final imprisonment. And I'm sure many of us know from reading the book of Acts and from reading over a lot of these accounts multiple times that, just in summary, without having to go in around the different verses here, that we would be aware that what was the context of Paul's imprisonment towards the end of the book of Acts? Well, we know that there were accusations, false accusations, laid against Paul by his fellow Jews, who they were seeking for to kill him. So he gave himself over to Roman custody. And instead of, you know, where locally he may have easily been able to dispute the charges laid against him, he knew that the Jews had it in mind to kill him, and that the fact that he knew he was also a Roman citizen and had rights to be treated as such as a Roman citizen, he refused to be judged locally and he appealed to Caesar. So throughout the book of Acts you see the journey that Paul is in, kind of like a remand status for some years, and then eventually we see at the end of the book of Acts, finally he makes it by the guards accompanying him to Rome. He is put into to Roman custody. But we see that he is, we even see throughout the book leading up to that, that, you know, even the Roman soldiers lamenting about the fact that, look, if this man had have just dealt with this thing locally, he could have been set free. Why do you have to appeal to Caesar and so on? But we see even towards the end of the book of Acts that Paul was even treated he was basically under like a kind of a house arrest. He had comfortable quarters, he could receive visitors who he was able to witness to, both Jews and Gentiles and so on. So he had a pretty nice kind of accommodation to him there. But yeah, as we'll see throughout the book of 2 Timothy, the imprisonment that Paul was writing from was one that he wasn't overly volunteering himself or looking towards to put himself into. He was in remand at the time. The context there was that Nero, the Roman emperor at that time, in the last couple of years, sometime after Paul had been released from his first imprisonment, even secular history will attest to, their intense persecution came upon the Church of God from the Roman emperor across the Roman Empire, and Paul was imprisoned for his faith and work in the ministry of being a Christian. So we see here that claim, false claim from scholars, that somehow the details of the harsh imprisonment that Paul was enduring in the background of when he was writing 2 Timothy somehow conflicts with the nice comfortable surroundings he had in this like house arrest situation at the end of the book of Acts. There's no contradiction there whatsoever, because they're referring to two entirely different prison situations here. Now, just you might say, well, that's all well good in saying that. Have you got any scriptural verses to back that point up? Well, we see that there, as we'll go through 2 Timothy, there's various references in 2 Timothy to the harsh imprisonment of the second imprisonment. But when it comes to the first imprisonment, if we look at a few, for example, from other writings, other earlier epistles, which coincide with the time of which when Paul was in remand in the first prison encounters and so on. Philippians 1:19. If we look open to Philippians 1:19. I won't spend too much time on these, just as reference. Philippians 1:19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what has that got to do with what we're talking about? Well, Paul was imprisoned in his first imprisonment at this time, and when he's writing to the Philippians, Paul is very upbeat, he's very positive, and very certain and has faith that when it's talking about his salvation through a prayer, he's talking about his deliverance from the captivity he was under. We also see, if we move on in that same chapter to verse 25, it says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So in other words, he's saying how he's confident that, as he's writing to the Philippians here, that there will be a time, hopefully Lord willing shortly, where he will no longer be in that situation where he's quarantined in such a manner like that, where he's actually with the Philippian believers, encouraging them, physically present in their faith. We see also in verse 26 there, it says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So that's explicitly there, by my coming to you again. So Paul fully expects, we know there's a difference between what one would expect to happen in the near future to what actually happens, and the scripture warns us that we must always say that we will do this or that if the Lord wills and so on. But we can see here the disposition of Paul here is one of that's quite positive. He's expecting to be released and to meet up with the brethren in Philippi later on. Now we see for example, on the contrary, Paul didn't have such similar hopes in a second imprisonment later on in the book of 2 Timothy, which we'll get onto those verses, like more specific exposition of those verses later on, Lord willing, but just a brief glance at them, if we may. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. This is the last chapter of Paul's last known inspired work. Verse 6, it says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and that not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So we see Paul here talking, excuse me, well, humanly speaking in very dim terms. He knows the end is nigh, but even in that he does find the solace in the fact that he knows he's going to see the Lord, and he's looking forward to seeing the Lord's appearing. And you know, saying that, and such is the testimony of all those who, you know, look forward to his appearing, and so on. So we see there a contrast there in the mentality of Paul during those two respective imprisonments. Now, while a key aspect addressed in 1 Timothy, you might remember when we went through 1 Timothy, was doctrine. Doctrine was definitely one of the primary focuses of 1 Timothy, in that being the establishment of doctrine and the perseverance in it. Like, we know that Paul had entrusted Timothy to be an elder in the church at Ephesus, and he was basically, you know, we were talking about a church here that Paul, through his earlier missionary journeys, had set up and plant. Paul was writing from afar, and he was entrusting Timothy with the work of the ministry in Ephesus. And he gave him a lot of doctrinal instructions through that letter about what must be set on ground and established, what kind of doctrine should be established in the church there, and what kind of doctrine that Paul ought to make sure that he perseveres in teaching and sees to it that people obey and so forth. But 2 Timothy, in contrast, that it's very much a book of imperatives, meaning it's a book of commands. And it's not a book of, you know, suggestions. It's not so much a book of teaching new things that Timothy has not heard before, or the people in the church have not heard before. But so it's more so a book of imperatives, of things that are of pressing importance that Timothy must see to. And, you know, and that Timothy must not only see to, but he must also pass down to others. Now, why would Paul's tone and emphasis be in such a way? Well, as already mentioned, Paul knew his death was imminent. So he knew that this was his last human opportunity to deliver what needed to be said. Think about it this way, I suppose. If, God forbid, if any one of us found ourselves where we were removed from the presence of the church or from our families, and whether it be a case of imprisonment or any kind of circumstance that required us to be abroad, for example. If we were simply writing a letter from abroad or a communication when we knew we were going to see the group again, the tone would be drastically different from that if, let's say, I had to write a letter to you and I knew I was about to die for my faith, that I would not have any future opportunity possibly to correspond with you again. I would hope that my correspondence in the town of it would be more grave and serious. It would be more about the absolute needful things to do, the things that I would consider, you know, of the utmost importance. And that's definitely the case here. Now, so Paul knew his death was imminent. He also knew the apostolic age was coming to an end. This was addressed in 1 Timothy a little bit we looked at. But obviously, here in this church, we believe that the sign gifts such as healing, miracles, tongues and so on, and prophecy were for the apostolic age in a special way, not normative today, and that we believe that they have ceased. I also believe that in line with that, now that's probably another message in itself, but so it's not my intention to go through the ins and outs of cessationism versus continuationism this evening, but taking it on as a given here, I believe Paul here knew that the apostolic age was coming to an end and that Timothy would need to stand upon what the sufficiency of Scripture. We see that as a key area addressed in 2 Timothy 3:16 and on. One of the most famous parts of Scripture dealing with the sufficiency of Scripture. One of the most clearest parts actually as well. But also he was stressing the need to teach others to do the same. Where do we find that? Like, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We open up there, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things, this is Paul writing to Timothy, that thou hast heard of of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So, we see here, which I think supports the whole issue of the apostolic age coming to an end, we see an emphasis in Paul's last letter of Timothy, saying that Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, the things that I have taught you, not just privately, but in the presence of many other witnesses as well, I bestow upon you the responsibility to teach those unto other men also. Does he stop and say, well, make sure you give them a lesson in how to receive the gift of tongues, or how to prophesy better, or, you know, how to interpret prophecy? He doesn't go into any of that. And as you see, as the book of 2 Timothy comes to a close, he just focuses on the word and the sufficiency of it, and how he is to preach the word. And obviously here in the reference in 2 Timothy 2, to not only teach the word himself, but to already, knowing that Timothy is going to, like any man, he's going to die sometime, that he gets the next generation ready. So to establish a pattern of, within the church, the older men teaching the younger men and so on, to bring them up in the faith, so that they will be faithful doers and teachers of the word. Now, we see here that Paul emphasizes also is in the need, he impresses upon Timothy the need to be faithful and to overcome his fears. And we'll be looking at that in more detail hopefully soon, as it's in the first chapter, 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 to 9. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 to 9, I read, it says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that there stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So he's encouraging Timothy. He knew Timothy obviously had struggled with fear, struggled with the fear of persecution, and he was pressing upon it because he knew this is the last opportunity he had to impart this onto Timothy, was look, you know, Timothy, you need to be faithful. You need to trust in the Lord and overcoming your fears, and be willing to endure hardships, willing to endure persecution if it's necessary for the sake of the gospel. So the historical context, of course, backs this up. If you look at even the secular accounts, at the time, the Roman Emperor Nero had, as I mentioned briefly earlier, had started to actively persecute Christians throughout the empire. The theological context there also, therefore, was resisting and overcoming apostasy, and the preaching of the word being instrumental in this. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, where we see Paul impress on Timothy to preach the word. That would be key in ensuring Timothy didn't apostatize. It would be key in the people in Ephesus and the church not apostatizing either, and staying steadfast in their faith. Now there are many principles in this epistle to be learned, and from there, once we learn them, can make application. These will, God willing, will God willing address as we move along through the relevant verses. But briefly, before we conclude for today, let us consider verse 1 of our text, 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Simply reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now we see here that Paul first introduces himself, and anyone here that's familiar with the structure of virtually nearly most of the epistles from different authors is that what's different from the way epistles were written to letters or emails in modern day is that people would introduce themselves first at the beginning of the letter or epistle rather than put their name at the end. Which I suppose is probably in many ways a common sense approach to something, so that especially the length of some of these epistles where you're reading through, you know, I don't know how many pages of papyri that they would have been on in those days, and finally only realising at the end of it, oh, this is Paul who wrote this. So we see here Paul introduced himself, as was customary in his epistles. So he introduced himself as Paul, which Paul is this? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So, just three things we'll briefly consider here before we conclude our message. And that is, we'll consider the Apostle Paul himself, like as in the messenger. We will consider his calling from God and his message. So, for example, first thing that we should address here is that Paul identifies himself as Paul, an apostle. Now, apostle, strictly speaking, means to be a messenger from God. So, you know, the term, depending on the context and who it's referring to, can be used in different ways depending on the context. One, the primary use that we're used to hearing, the apostle describing is someone like one of the 12, basically. One of the 12 apostles. Someone that was not just a messenger, but a messenger who was, endued with the miraculous. By the grace of God, empowered to perform miracles, healing, things that were considered sign gifts and whatnot. So we had the primary kind of apostle. But it also can be used in a wider sense of just a messenger generally. Now, we live in a day that, many of our Pentecostal friends, I don't know if any of you who have had dealings with Pentecostal churches or attended them, or been members of them, had encountered this, but which is probably the craziest of the crazies, but people who actually call themselves apostles. I've even heard the term used, chief apostle, just in case the office apostle didn't give enough special honour to the person, they would go with chief apostle and such nonsense. But which kind of apostle is Paul referring to here? Is he referring to apostle in the primary sense, which we think of it as one of the 12, one of those endued by God with these sign gifts, for this special period of time? Or was it more in a general sense? Well, we have references elsewhere in some of other Paul's writings, I think, clarify this further for us. For example, if we open up the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the verse we're looking at is verses 11 and 12. So, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11 and 12, and I read. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So I think that speaks for itself, that the kind of apostle Paul was, not by his own power, by the grace of God, was that of someone that was given the grace that signs and wonders following their ministry. So that is the kind of apostle we're talking about. He was a messenger from God, sent by God, with God's message, but accompanied with those special miraculous signs and wonders. Now, also that brings on to his calling from God. Now, if we look at, there's various parts of the Scripture in the New Testament where Paul gives an account of this. But I think one of the more helpful ones for illustration would be Acts 26, verse 12 and on. Acts 26. Verse 12 and on. So Acts 26, verse 12, and I read. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, so he's talking to King Agrippa here, giving an account of his testimony and so on. He says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, which of course was Paul's original Hebrew name before he was given the name Paul. Why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, we see here a lot there in that passage, which I suppose summarizes the points I'm looking to bring to you from verse 1 in 2 Timothy. It talks about Paul's calling as an apostle, and that it was from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1, where it says here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's not just an apostle, he's not an apostle of man, as he addressed in Galatians, for example. He's not an apostle by his own choice. We see, I mentioned it, but it really disturbs me when you go to some of these churches where of the Pentecostal and charismatic variety, there's no shortage of men that are self-proclaimed prophets, self-proclaimed apostles. And there are some things that are worthy of satire, because Paul uses satire and whatnot, and worthy to be scoffed at and how ridiculous they are. But do you know what the sad thing is? There are so many people deceived under these men, and sometimes sadly women's ministries, and we see that they are laid captive, not to the word of God or the proper teaching of it, but the so-called visions and ultimately experiences of self-appointed apostles, priests and prophets or whatever. But we see here that Paul is not only an apostle, he's an apostle. Who is he called by? Called by Jesus Christ himself, which was evidenced, again, like we mentioned, in the miraculous works that were signs of his ministry. But, I mean, I don't know about you, but, I'm sure I can testify that this is how most of us here would feel. But if, now, and this is a big if, we know this is purely hypothetical. Even if Paul's ministry had been limited to the extent of his written works, and let's say there had been no miraculous that had accompanied it, well, what a calling, what a ministry, even with the word alone. It's just the insight God gave him into, the Old Testament and how the New Testament fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, the insights into the sovereignty of God and so on, these texts that we cherish and love in the book of Romans and so on, and Ephesians and so on, and then obviously his stance for faith alone in the gospel in Galatians, and humanly speaking, we want to give God, be careful that we always give glory to God ultimately, but we can't help but admire and appreciate the human instruments that God uses in these things. And Paul, very few, people, even when you talk of throughout church history, you think of men that are revered, fallible men of Pastor Gill and I, that are revered of what they have done for the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it be Whitfield or, Spurgeon, to different people that have either been pastors or missionaries and so forth. I've even heard some people will always debate these things and whatnot, but you hear people say stuff like, it is my opinion that George Whitfield is the greatest evangelist we've ever seen since the Apostle Paul. You see all these things. Now, whether you would sharply disagree with that statement, that's irrelevant to what I'm trying to point out. The point is that you always hear it summed up with, since the Apostle Paul. That's nearly always we hear the greatest evangelist or preacher of the gospel, humanly speaking, we've seen God use. But we see that this man was an apostle, a messenger sent called directly by Jesus Christ, which was evidence in his ministry of the word, and not just that, he had the signs and wonders that backed up that ministry of the apostle as well. And we see, what is the message where we see here, it says, and the Lord, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So, referring to that, he is an apostle by Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So, referring to that, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the centre of the gospel message, as we see in the book of Acts, referred to back in that passage in Acts, where Paul addresses King Agrippa, and we see where he, he makes reference at the end of that reference that about turning the Gentiles to God, turning those that are in darkness to light, turning them from Satan to God. And I think that's an appropriate place to stop before we pray, is that this letter of 2 Timothy, it may already be one of the most cherished portions of Scripture that you have affection for. And praise God if that's the case. But if not, I pray, and my sincere prayer would be as we go through it, it will certainly, not at the expense of other parts of Scripture, please don't misunderstand me, but that we could grow in our appreciation of this book, in that you see the heart, as we go on, I hope we'll see the heart of a man sold out for God, a heart of a man that had his priorities straight at the end of his life, that he had not run his race in vain, that he looked forward, even in the midst of his persecution and suffering, to seeing his God, as appearing. And, and the need for Timothy to stay steadfast and entrust other ministers, that, you know, we owe, humanly speaking, we owe so much of the things that we enjoy now, the preaching, faithful preaching, teaching of God's word here in this church and in other churches we've been blessed to hear from. It's a continuation of these very principles set down, that by the grace of God, faithful men have stayed faithful. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, I thank you for the privilege that we have to be children of the Most High God, to be saved by that shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the validation you placed upon your Son in his resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for calling the Apostle Paul in the way that you did in that special office apostle. We thank you, Lord, for validating his ministry with those signs and wonders. But we thank you, Lord, most of all, for the great truth that you used him as a vessel, an instrument sold out for you to give to your church, to your people. We thank you for the blood of the martyrs and all those who have died, not just lived, but died, to pass these things on, to preserve these things, humanly speaking. We know that you are a sovereign God. We know there is nothing too hard for thee. We know that, Lord, even when the ungodly, the enemies of the word of God, come, as in the time of Jeremiah, where they came and burnt the scriptures, that you can even overcome those circumstances. But, Lord, you, in your sovereignty, have used means. And we thank you for those means you've used. We thank you for this word that we've blessed in our hands. Forgive us for cold heartedness. Forgive us, forgive myself, for taking this word for granted. And help us grow each day in enthusiasm for it, and enthusiasm to teach it to others and to share it with the lost. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.